This time, please get your Bibles and let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew, to the fourth chapter, Matthew chapter 4. This is the passage we were in last Lord's Day as well, and thus why the sermon title is The Temptations of Jesus, Part 2. And trusting the Lord has heard the prayers of Elder Logan this morning, let's read the word here and trusting that God will hear our plea for His Spirit to work through the preaching. We'll move right into the passage or the preaching of it this morning. Again, though, let's give our careful attention to God's holy and infallible and life-giving word this morning. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We're continuing this morning in our consideration of the temptations of Jesus, but we're more specifically considering this part of the life of Christ with the narrower aim, and what my aim has been in these sermons is the narrower aim of that we might grow as a congregation in a deeper appreciation of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God and the implications of Him, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, taking on our flesh. We began this sort of brief series by looking at the fact that Jesus had a mom and the implications of that for us, what some of that meant for us. We looked at the fact that Jesus was made like us, and therefore he was able to be tempted like we are tempted. And we looked at the fact that Jesus was a true man, and that he didn't rely upon his divine nature to get him through his temptations. In other words, we looked at the fact that, for maybe lack of a better way to describe it, Jesus didn't pull the God card to get himself through the temptations, but rather he went through those temptations as a real flesh and blood human being like us, and he relied upon the exact same resources that are available to us. And having looked at those matters, we're going to go back into this same passage this morning to examine to some degree the actual temptations that Jesus endured and resisted. But as we start here this morning, I want to do so with the expectation of simply trying to gain some deeper insight into the nature of temptation and sin. In other words, that's the aim this morning. The temptations of Jesus are really an area of Scripture that I am finding to be awe-striking and pivotal in his life and in our salvation. We could spend much time here. There could be many more sermons. There could be lectures. There could be books written, and there have been, on the temptations of Christ. But even though I'll allude to some of the themes that are here, my aim this morning is a very pastoral aim. And that is simply, and it's been that way in this entire series on Jesus, my aim is to bring us back to Him. To simply bring us back to the Savior who is able to help us in our times of need. I mean, there are important and beautiful and deep biblical theological themes, redemptive historical connections that are here. And I would commend books on the temptations of Christ to delve into some of those, to go deep there. But in this series, I'm taking my cue basically from the writer of the book of Hebrews and his point that Jesus was made like us. He was tempted like we were, yet without sin, so that he could help us, so that he could be a sympathetic high priest that we could go to in our time of need. My aim is to convince you that Jesus is there for you right now in your Christian walk. He's there for you tonight. He'll be there for you tomorrow and throughout the rest of your life. So having considered Jesus going, what we looked at last week was Jesus going through the temptations as a full and true man. And also having seen that there is a very real satanic element to our temptation and sin. Let's look this morning at the three temptations that Jesus resisted, because they tell us a lot about sin and temptation in general. And I hope that they will be helpful for you as you think about yourself and your own struggle with temptation and sin. Let's look at the first temptation. And if you have your Bibles, you're going to want them open in front of you, at least so you can see these as they come from the Word here. The first temptation is recorded for us in verse 3. And let's look at that again briefly. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, I mentioned a moment ago, there's various books that are written on the temptations. You can go very deep into a study on all of the things going on here. And in fact, the temptations are of such a nature that you can connect them with many other types of phrases that you find in the Scripture that we could legitimately go to. I'm not going to go to those other connections. What I want to do is I want to try to give a three-word, I have two blanks after each point, if you have the bulletin in front of you, and I want to give just a three-word summary to try to get to at least part of the core matter in each of the temptations. And the core matter in this first one, if you're filling in the blanks, is this first temptation is aimed at Jesus, and then it's something that's going to be applicable to us. It's aimed at denying God's providence. Denying God's providence. In other words, the temptation that was put before Jesus here was to deny that his current situation was actually providentially the will of God for him at that moment. Let me try to unpack this this summary by way of three brief observations. We know that Jesus' situation here was the will of God. We know that God had providentially put him in it because, and this is the first line of fill-in, the Spirit had led him into that situation. The Spirit had led him into that situation. Verse 1, notice, makes this completely clear and incontrovertible. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, his condition and his circumstance, it was not a random occurrence. It was not just a turn of bad luck. It was not outside of God's will and God's plan for him. And this is important to grasp because sin always begins with a discontentment with our situation. Sin always begins with a discontentment with our situation. And we struggle with the providence of God. We struggle with accepting that our trials are actually His will, because we have imbibed a very bad theology that is perpetuated by a very catchy phrase. That is, whenever something pleasant or comfortable or what we deem good happens in our lives, we have grown accustomed in the modern church to saying, that's a God thing, which subtly denies that trials and struggles are also from Him as well. And therefore, we need to recover. As the church today, we need to recover a more full orbed appreciation and confession of God's sovereignty and will, and believe again as His people. And this brings me to the second thing I want to say to expand on this. We need to believe again that personal displeasure or personal discomfort is not proof against God's providence. Personal discomfort is no proof that somehow this isn't part of God's providential action. I mean, think of the history that we have in Scripture. God Himself put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. God had Abraham take Isaac up Mount Moriah. God tested Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. And God led Jesus straight into these temptations. This means that whatever your current situation is, no matter how trying and how painful and how hard it is, God has ordained it. He has put you in the situation that you are in. In fact, we are shown and we are told and we are promised over and over again throughout the Bible that God uses trials and suffering and even pain and hardship to the ends of grace, of growth, and of glory. And we need to come to grips with this as it pertains to temptations. You see, in what you've got to learn this. We've got to learn this. Lack of comfort, lack of peace, an emptiness in your life, a hunger for something you don't have right now, thirst. These don't at all mean that your situation, even with all the current displeasure and discomfort that attends it, it does not mean that your current situation is outside of the providence of God. In fact, Jesus Himself said, and as we look at these temptations, we can see that when Jesus said these things, He said them with absolute, experiential, empathetic authority. But it was Jesus who said, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger, who thirst." trials and sorrow and pain are just as much of a God thing as joys and delights and pleasures. Which leads me to one final expanding comment on this first temptation, and that is the physical is important. The physical is important, but it must be properly prioritized. The physical is important, but it must be properly prioritized. In other words, God made us physical beings with legitimate physical appetites, urges, and desires. Jesus being hungry wasn't a sin. He was legitimately hungry and eaten 40 days. Jesus being hungry wasn't a sin. And neither is your desiring sex or happiness or something beautiful. Those desires are not sinful in themselves. The physical is important, but it must be properly prioritized. And that means that just because you are hungry right now, or just because you do desire sexual gratification right now, or just because you want to be happy right now, that doesn't mean that it is God's will for you to have those things, to satisfy those desires right now. God is Lord, and His will is what His people are called to submit to. He is the Lord of your life, and His will is what you are called to submit to. And providentially, if you are lacking certain things right now in your life, even legitimate things like food or companionship or health, it means that at this moment, that is not His will for you. And therefore, the call upon you is to wait upon Him, to submit to His will. And maybe I could say it this way, to prioritize faith in God over your physical yearnings. The call right now upon you is to delight in Him. He is calling you, if you don't have those things, and even if you do, His call upon you is to delight in Him, to put Him before you as your ultimate treasure, to trust the Lord with all your heart, to not lean on your own understanding, to not just go with your impulse at the moment, but rather in His perfect time to wait, because He will meet. He has promised to meet your every need. So the first temptation, like all temptations to sin, is trying to get us to deny God's good providence. It is seeking to get us to be so discontent with our current situation that we take it upon ourselves to satisfy the desires that we have. Temptation to sin so often starts with an exploitation of legitimate needs. And you need to be aware of that. It will start with the exploitation of a very legitimate need. And yet it will subtly call you to question whether God even cares about you at all. And it will urge you to take the thing now. Don't wait for God. Let's move to the second temptation. Look at verses 5 and 6. The second temptation is there in verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." I noted a moment ago that I'm going to try to provide something that kind of gets to the core of these. Again, I don't think it exhausts them at all. But a three-word summary of this one. So the last one was denying God's providence. This one is deforming God's promises. And let me expand on this with just 2 points this time. The first being obvious and somewhat redundant to the overall point, and that is, if you're filling in that line there, Satan is perverting God's promise. Satan is perverting God's promise. In this temptation, we have to see there's like a switch here. Satan is not merely appealing to certain legitimate physical or other urges, to legitimate needs that we have. He's now appealing to the very promises of God. He is now quoting Scripture in order to seduce to sin. That should make you sit up and listen. Satan is quoting Scripture in order to seduce to sin. And here we see a very clear recapitulation of Satan's tactic from the garden. Remember, the very first recorded words of Satan were, "Did God actually say?" And here he is again twisting and misquoting God's word. And that means, and we've got to get, I think, to this in our own thinking and understanding, it means at least that God's promises can be perverted. It means at least that God's promises can be perverted. In other words, it's not enough for you to have a vague idea about what the Bible says, or to go through life with general biblical themes in your mind. In fact, let me put it this way. This is a bit of an over-exaggeration, but if I had a dollar for every time I heard a general biblical truth quoted to justify sin, I could probably get a good dinner somewhere. I'm going to say I'd be a rich man today, but I haven't heard it maybe that much. But think about how often you hear these things. I hear this all the time. Well, God is a God of love, isn't He? We're not under law anymore. We're under grace. God desires our joy and our happiness. In fact, He says that He will never withhold from us any good thing. I have peace about it. So I know that God is okay with it. And on and on. The promises of God can be perverted. And Satan has been twisting the Scriptures to tempt us to sin from the very beginning. And therefore, again, it is not enough to have vague Bible themes in your mind and on your tongue. If you don't really know the Word of God, you are going to fall hard. And possibly, while thinking that you are biblically justified. And therefore, secondly, we need to know, and this is kind of inching into next week's sermon, but we need to know, and it's a little long, but I think you can fit it on the line, the context of passages and other passages are vitally important. The context of passages and other passages are vitally important. Again, we're going to see how Jesus utterly destroys the devil by properly knowing and quoting Scripture in the next sermon. But for this morning, let's simply observe that we really need to be growing in our knowledge of the whole counsel of God in order to resist temptation. And let me state the obvious. What is one reason why we gather together as his people? Yes, it is to give a sacrifice of praise to him. But from the beginning, in his worship, God has also been continuing to feed his people and to shape them and to refashion their minds and their lives by his word. The biblical principle is you become like that which you worship. What you spend your time looking at, you will ultimately be transformed into. It's a maxim in life. You worship, or you go out and your priority in life is to be outside. You'll become a nature worshiper. On and on, what you look at, you tend to be conformed into. And one of the reasons why we gather and we hear the word read, we hear the word preached, we sing the word together, we pray the word, is so that we become immersed in it and we know it. Because if you don't know it, you're a sitting duck for the temptations of Satan. You see, Satan loves to baptize sin in Bible verses. God will give grace. I'm not under the law. I'm too weak to resist. If he really loves me, he will stop me. If he really loves me, and if I'm really one of his, then he'll stop me from doing this. He won't let me go through with it. Satan loves to baptize sin in general biblical truths. He wants nothing more than you to be working with half-truths. He wants you testing God. He wants you setting up false dilemmas in your heart and mind to cause you to sin against God and destroy your faith in him. And so he's going to come to you and he's going to say things like, if you really are a child of God, I mean, you would think that your father would know what you want, right? How come he hasn't given you this? I mean, no parent, no loving parent would want to see their child in a position of discomfort and pain. So why do you think God wouldn't want you to have that? Doesn't God promise that he will always be gracious to you and love you? Go ahead. He'll forgive you. That's his job. The tactics of the enemy never change. First, he's going to exploit legitimate needs in an attempt to get you to deny God's providence and urge you to fulfill your needs in your own way and in your own time. Second, he's going to exploit a shallow grasp of the truth. He's going to seek to get you to operate on the basis of a deformed understanding of God's promises. And this is all with the aim and goal of what we see in the attempt with the third and final temptation. The third and final temptation is found in verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The third temptation reveals the true aim of all temptation. The third temptation reveals the true aim of all temptation, and that is, it is always, and this is the fill-in, it is always a call for disobeying God's precepts. Disobeying God's precepts. And thus, the single expansion point I will make here is that the aim of all temptation is sin against God. And while that might seem like the most redundant and unnecessary point of all, there is something in it that I'm driving at. And that is, your struggles with temptation and sin are much bigger than just your personal issues. Your struggles with temptation and sin are bigger than just your personal issues. You see, there are two kingdoms ultimately that are in conflict, and your sin is involved in that conflict. You are being used by an enemy who has no interest in your personal pleasure. You are being used by an enemy that has no interest at all in you, in your happiness, your personal pleasure. He is after his own ends and his own aims. You are simply a step on which he wants to stand as he tries to climb the ladder of his own glory and kingdom. And to bring this point home, let me make a historic comparison that really actually pales in comparison to the evil that you are, and you need to hear this, it pales in comparison to the evil that you are supporting and involved in when you submit to Satan, when you deny God's call upon you to trust him, and when you indulge your appetites with reckless abandon. Imagine living in Germany as Hitler was ascending to power. He has an agenda for a better Germany, and that agenda will directly impact, at least temporarily, you. It will impact your standard of living. You'll have more money in your pocket, more means to enjoy life, more of all the good things that you want for yourself and your family. But at what cost? The alternative, though, is discomfort. A harder life. Probably the absence of some very desirable personal happiness. And so you throw in with Hitler. And at first it's great. You begin to enjoy the taste of the good life. But you also begin to smell the stench of the horrors, of the true cost you are paying for it. And you begin to realize that Hitler is not really concerned with your pleasure at all. Rather, he's an egotistical, psychotic, with a deadly and demonic plan for the whole world. But you see, Hitler got his template from Satan, the one you are throwing in with each time you succumb to sin. You see, it's not really about you. Satan doesn't love you or have your interest in mind at all. He is after you disobeying God. He is after you enslaved to himself. He is after your service, your worship, and ultimately your death. But as we see in these temptations, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. His enduring of temptation was his first strike at the heart of Satan's kingdom. And here's the beauty and the grace in it, I think. The beauty and grace in it all is that he did it. He submitted to the will of God. He trusted and depended on him, even when it was absolutely uncomfortable, painful, hard. He did it for the main purpose of saving us and bringing us to a place and a state of everlasting joy and pleasure. You see, Satan wants you to sin to perpetuate his power. Jesus willingly gave up his power and suffered so that you might know the power and love and grace and joy of a life in union with God forever. That was precisely Jesus' aim. That is precisely the aim of Christ's kingdom. And a final point I want to underscore here this morning for you is that Jesus really did endure temptations like we do. He really was tempted in every way as we are. yet without sin. You see, every sin that you are tempted with in a lesser or greater degree involves all three of the core matters that we see here in these temptations of Christ. That is, every temptation exploits discontentment. Every temptation exploits your discontentment with your current circumstance. It urges you to disbelieve in God's good providence for you, that you are where He wants you to be right now. Temptation then always deforms and perverts God's truths and promises in some way, trying to soften the fact that in the end you're simply rebelling against God. And that is because each temptation is ultimately aimed at a straight up disobedience of God's precepts and will. And you need to know, Jesus knows the pull of those temptations. He knows the pull of those temptations upon us. And He came to help because in every respect, He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we look to You this morning. You know our struggles because You know what it is to be a flesh and blood person like us, with the weaknesses of this flesh, the desires of things good that You made us to want and to enjoy, and yet the pull to not wait upon Your Father and His will for our life. Lord, help us to see the evil in temptation, whether it comes from the world or the flesh, our own flesh or the devil. May we see that what we are after and what Satan is after and what the temptation is after is to sin against You, the maker and lover of our souls. That You want ultimately the best, that You desire to heal us, to make us whole and to bring us into a full joy forever in communion with You. And so, Lord, strengthen us and teach us to know how to stand in the day of temptation, to know truly how, in Your strength, to do battle with the enemy. We love You, Lord Jesus. Thank You for enduring. Thank You for striking deep into this evil kingdom and ultimately bringing an end to it by Your death and resurrection. We look to You afresh this morning, looking to You for power, looking to Your Spirit for enabling. And Lord Jesus, may we find You able and ready to help us in our times of need. Thank You for being that sympathetic high priest. Thank You for lowering Yourself, taking on our flesh, tasting these things so that we might have hope. We come praying, looking to You, asking all this in Your name.